the third chapter of John's Gospel, reading again verses 1 through 10. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Our Lord, seeking to illustrate the reality of regeneration in verse 8, likens it unto the wind and the effects thereof. The wind is invisible, it cannot be seen. It is known, its presence known and felt by the effects in the world in which we live. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We know the truth and reality of God's free and sovereign grace in regeneration through the marks that it bears in our lives. The marks of grace, the characteristics of a Christian. A review of those things that we have studied up to this point. Things that in themselves do not necessarily constitute the true marks of grace, and we listed 12. The 12 characteristics of traditional Christianity. Then we have asked these questions. Does the evidence of converting grace manifest or evidence itself in the life? Are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance in evidence in the life? Is the reality of saving faith to any given extent manifest in the life? Is there a manifestation of the scriptural relationship that exists between saving faith and the Word of God? Is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and His commandments? Is there an experimental godliness in the life which may be described as the practice of righteousness? Is there an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the life by submission to His revealed will? Is there an affinity for the people of God? Is there any evidence of a praying heart? Has the reigning power of sin in the life been broken? Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and corruption? Is there any evidence of the principle and power of mortification of sin? Is there any reality to spiritual opposition in the life? Is there principle or practice of scriptural self-denial? Do we experience the reality of divine chastisement? And now, God willing, this morning there are two further questions that we will ask and seek to answer concerning the marks of grace. Do we manifest a forgiving attitude? And second, has the tenor of our lives been turned from the love and seduction of the world? Our first consideration this morning, do we experience or do we manifest a forgiving attitude? I would deal, beginning in Matthew 6, with the biblical teaching concerning Christian forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, verses 12, 14, and 15. I will read these passages of Scripture consecutively, then we will draw from them certain principles of teaching that are preeminent for our study. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, verses 21 through 35. A very lengthy passage of Scripture concerning forgiveness. Verse 21, Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. The Gospel according to Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 3 through 5. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." From a study of these passages of Scripture, I want to note certain principles that are preeminent or at least evident. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. I repeat that. God's Word commands us to forgive as we have been forgiven. God's Word does not command us to forgive because we have been forgiven. That is an entirely different issue. We are rather to forgive as we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven completely and fully on the basis of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and subjectively on our repentance by God. And we are to forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven. In simple terms, we are to be God-like and Christ-like in our forgiveness of others, as God has forgiven us freely, fully, and completely on the basis of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to be full, free, and complete in our forgiveness of others. The second principle that is evident is that all forgiveness is objectively based on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is subjectively based on our repentance. We should draw that distinction. The Bible does not say that we are to freely forgive others if they remain unrepentant. It does not teach that. Such would be a forgiveness stripped of its moral character. We are told if a brother repents, we are to forgive him. And we are to forgive him constantly and continually as often as he does repent. The objective basis or ground of our forgiveness before God is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us and we are reckoned or declared righteous before God. Subjectively, the basis for our forgiveness is our repentance, for even God Himself will not, yea, morally and ethically cannot forgive an unrepentant sinner. Part of the covenant of salvation is that the sinner repents and comes to God for forgiveness of sins. Therefore, in a Christian society, the society of believers, the Christian community, one believer in relationship to another believer, we are not required to forgive anyone unless that person comes to us repentant. The third principle that is preeminent in the New Testament study of forgiveness is this: we are to possess a readiness to forgive. That is, we must manifest a forgiving attitude. These three things we should well understand from our study of the Word of God. The second issue then this morning concerning forgiveness is this: the importance, the necessity, and the implication of a forgiving attitude. Do you remember in that passage from Luke chapter 17 verses 3 through 5 the reaction of the apostle to our Lord's teaching on forgiveness? You are to forgive your brother every time he comes to you asking for forgiveness. When he repents, you are to forgive him. And what did the apostle say? Lord, increase our faith. It is difficult to forgive others when they have wronged you. It is difficult to accept their repentance. And yet we are to possess a forgiving attitude. We are to be God-like in our forgiveness. We are to be Christ-like in our forgiveness. There are three observations then I want to make. The first is this, that to remain unforgiving in the face of repentance is to assume a higher prerogative than God Himself. Our Lord said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And we are commanded in the Ephesian epistle to give place unto wrath. We are to reserve a place in our relationship to other people when God will deal with the matter. Vengeance belongs to Him. He will repay. And yet even God Himself, as perfectly righteous and just as He is, will not refuse a repentant sinner. Far be it then from us to refuse anyone who demonstrates and acknowledges and desires from us, through repentance, forgiveness for his or her behavior. An unforgiving attitude is a kind of vengeance. In holding something over someone's head, as it were, so that person will suffer and have misery until we believe they have done enough penance for their sin. God does not deal that way with men and women, and neither can we. An unforgiving attitude is contrary to the nature of God. An unforgiving attitude is contrary to the nature of a believer. We are saying that that sin, that transgression, that offense to our personality is unforgivable. And we refuse to forgive them. Consider the bitterness that grows through the years in marriages and other social relationships and family relationships because of an unforgiving attitude. It is very plainly and bluntly the attitude of an unregenerate individual who would be his own God and determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. Forgiveness is not our prerogative. Forgiveness is our duty. There is another observation. That is, to remain unforgiving is to imply that we ourselves need no forgiveness from God, nor do we want any forgiveness from God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, as we forgive our debtors. When we refuse to forgive another believer who has wronged us in some way, comes to us, "Forgive me for what I have done. I repent. I'm sorry for it. I've tried to rectify the matter as best I can." You'll say, "No, I won't forget what you've done to me." What you really are saying, "Lord, deal with me as I deal with him. I don't need your forgiveness. I don't want your forgiveness. Forgive us our debts, O Lord, as we forgive our debtors." An unforgiving attitude is the mark and characteristic of an unsaved person. And yet we can say with the apostles, "Lord, increase our faith." It is difficult. It is difficult to fully, finally, completely, biblically, scripturally, after the example of our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, to forgive others. And yet we must. It is not an option. Our final observation is that to possess an unforgiving attitude implies that there is no knowledge or consciousness of forgiveness in ourselves. And I think I have put my finger on the true issue. There are some people who are unforgiving because they themselves have never experienced God's forgiveness. The unforgiving person is the self-righteous person, the professing Christian who may well be a hypocrite. Let me talk very plainly at this point. It may well be that with your relatives, your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, someone in this church, someone close to you, another believer, that situations have continued on for weeks, months, and even years, and you have never been able to bring yourself to the point where you can forgive that person in the situation wherein they wronged you. Perhaps that person has come to you and said, I'm sorry for what I've done. And if it's a matter of gossip or some other issue, it can't be paid back. It can't be undone. What is done, it can't be undone. But if there is the fruit of repentance there, a godly sorrow for sin, an acknowledgement of it, and you cannot find yourself able to forgive that person, then you have no reason to believe you're a child of God. You are manifesting the major character trait of an unregenerate person. I have had to deal with people who have had ungodly bitterness in their hearts for year upon year upon year toward husband or wife, brother or sister, another believer. An unforgiving attitude is a characteristic of an unsaved, degenerate personality in rebellion against God. On the other hand, the ability to forgive, a forgiving attitude, a forgiving spirit, is a mark of grace. How is it with your attitude toward others? The bitterness in your heart, is it there? If we closely read certain passages of the New Testament, including Hebrews chapter 12, where the root of bitterness springs up, we see that these people need to be converted. I trust there is not to be found among us here an unforgiving attitude, but rather the opposite of forgiving attitude that is a mark of grace. Our second consideration this morning: has the tenor of our lives been turned from the love and seduction of the world? I draw your attention to the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, a passage of Scripture that is very familiar to us, and yet something that is strategic in that it comes to us as a command of God. Verses 15 through 17, 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I want to give an analysis of this passage of Scripture and its teaching, and then draw a principle of implication and application for us that becomes to us, in biblical context, a mark of grace. There are four parts to this passage of Scripture. In verse 15, there is the command of separation. love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. This comes not as an option, not as a contrast between a supposed spiritual, separated, dedicated believer and, on the other hand, a carnal Christian. No. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very emphatic in the original language. He's destitute of God's love. He's unsaved. He's unregenerate. So we find this command of separation very strong in the original. Do not possess the habit of loving the world. It means it's a characteristic of the life. It's what some people call today the worldly Christian. Do not have it as the chief characteristic of your life that you're wrapped up in the things of the world. The meaning of the term world here is greatly significant. It does not mean the world materially, that is, creation. It does not mean the world politically or racially, as the word cosmos sometimes does. It means the world ethically. I give you a summary of the Oxford English Dictionary concerning the ethical meaning of the term world. All that is alienated from God, sinful and corrupted. The whole realm and sphere of earthly things, which, though fleeting and temporary, stir our desires and seduce us from love to God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. I want to repeat that because it fits this context so explicitly. All that is alienated from God, sinful and corrupted, the whole realm and sphere of earthly things, which though fleeting and temporary, stir our desires and seduce us from love to God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. From the command of separation, we move in the latter part of verse 15 to the condition of the soul. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It does not say the love of God is stifled. It does not say the love of God shrivels up. It does not say there's a great battle here between loving God and loving the world. It simply states the love of God is not in him. The contrast, as throughout John's epistle, is between the person who is a true child of God and the person who is not. This is the state of the unregenerate. And in this sense, there is no such thing as a worldly Christian. The third part of this text deals with the content of the self-life. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. There is a great distinction made here between those things that are of the world and those things that are of God. We must understand that it is very difficult to make this sharp distinction because we are in the world, because we must own homes. We must live, we must have food to eat, we must have clothes to put on, we must have transportation in this society. That oftentimes this contrast becomes blurred and people are prone to extremes. If you own your own home, you can't be a good Christian, say some. If you have a good job and you're prosperous in the world and you're putting money away for retirement, well, you can't be a good Christian and do that. Shame on you. That's wrong. That is not Christianity. That's Neoplatonic philosophy and Gnosticism. That you have to be poor and otherworldly and unearthly and odd and peculiar and particular and strange in order to be a good Christian. By the help of God, we hope to make the proper distinction this morning. the content of the self-life in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. It means the desires of the flesh. And desires are not in and of themselves wrong. They're not wrong at all. The word lust to us always has an evil connotation. The word is usually epithumia. It means a strong desire. And as I stated in a message not long ago, our Lord said, with a strong desire, I have desire to drink this cup with you, referring to the Lord's Supper. We could translate, I have lusted to drink this cup with you. It means a strong desire. So the desires of the flesh are not in and of themselves wrong. It is not wrong to desire a better income. It is not wrong to desire to own your own home. It is not wrong to desire, at least in our society, to have an automobile. Oftentimes it's necessary to have two. It's not wrong to desire the best of things. But it becomes wrong when these are the essence of our lives. Our Lord said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That's the issue. Abraham was prosperous. Abraham was a king. He had his own army. He was completely self-sufficient. He bowed to no one's law but the law of God. He was prosperous. Thank God for wealthy Christians who further the cause of Christ. Thank God for that. Thank God for Christians who own their own homes and are physically prosperous, materially so, so they can offer good Christian hospitality and do what others have a very difficult time doing. Nothing wrong with prosperity. But if these form the substance and end of life, then they do indeed become the lust of the flesh which seduces from God. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. It's not wrong to dress well and be pleasing to sight. It's not wrong to paint the house so it doesn't look scrubby. It isn't wrong to fix up the yard so it isn't filled with weeds. You have a bad testimony in the neighborhood. But if your life is wrapped up in wanting to look nice, then it's wrong. Becomes your God. Becomes preeminent. Then it's wrong. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There are several words for life used in the New Testament. There is the word zoe, from which we have our English word zoology, which is the study of living things, plant and animal. It is the word usually used in the New Testament because it is sanctified by the Word of God when used of eternal life in contrast with eternal death. But the real quality word for the Greek-speaking world was the word used here, bios. Bios, not the source of our word biology, but the source of our word biography. An animal could not have bios. An animal had zoe, a principle of life. Only a man could have bios, life with quality, character, meaning. Life with character, quality, fulfillment, emphasizing those things in which men count as supreme: power, worldly respectability, fashion, position, conformity to this world's ideals. This is what is meant by the pride of life. Social standing, wealth, all of these things. It is not wrong to have good social standing. Thank God there are some Christians who do, or we'd all have a bad testimony. Thank God for Christians who are men and women of power and presence that have indeed influence with others. Thank God for that. But that is not the purpose of their life or the end of it. If what you want out of life are the material possessions that you can amass, the new furniture, the beautiful home, property, dressing nice, the big car, keeping up with the Joneses, passing the Joneses by in the dust. If that's what life is to you, and that's all it is, then you know nothing of God. You know nothing of God. You are caught up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Verse 16, these things are not of the Father, but are of the world. They have nothing to do with God. Verse 17, the contrast of stability. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world is constantly in the process of passing away. It's in a constant state of flux, of change, a constant state of decay, in contrast to the one habitually practicing the will of God. This is the contrast. The contrast is between the young woman who puts God first and seeks a Christian husband and seeks to glorify God to the ungodly woman whose beauty is her God and whose life revolves about that beauty. It is the difference between the godly young man who may quit his job because there's a great moral, ethical conflict between the demands of his employment and his dedication to the Word of God. And there is between the man who has religion as something that is added on, and his ethics, his ideals, and his motivation is governed by the world rather than the Word of God. This is the contrast. The world is in a constant state of change, of disintegration, of moral, spiritual, and physical decay. How vain it is for men or women to worship their bodies or their beauty or their muscles or what lasts for a moment and make these things their God and the determining factor of their lives. This is of the world. It is not of God. What is then the implication for true Christian separation? Essentially this: we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we can, with all legitimacy, use the things that are in the world. It is not wrong to have a home. It is not wrong to wear nice clothes if we can afford them. It is not wrong to prosper in the world if these things are used for the glory of God and do not interfere with our relationship to God. It is not wrong to find advancement. It is not wrong to seek a better position, as long as we don't have to compromise our biblical principles in so doing. It is not wrong to drive a nice automobile, a good automobile, an expensive automobile, as long as that automobile does not become our God and a source of sinful pride. It's a tool to be used. Money is a tool to be used. And either we glorify God with these things or we selfishly heap this upon ourselves and it hurts us spiritually. I draw your attention to 3 John, the opening verses. The epistle of 3 John. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. This man Gaius was a wealthy Christian. He used his wealth to be hospitable to the traveling preachers and missionaries. He was a beloved man. He was highly esteemed among the brethren. His wealth was an asset to his Christianity. It wasn't detrimental to him. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. John doesn't write to Gaius and say, Gaius, why don't you give away your money and live in poverty and become spiritual? That's Neoplatonic philosophy. That's Gnosticism, which has never, ever, ever been properly excluded from traditional Christian thinking. He said, I wish above all things that you might prosper. Gaius was good stewardship of the things that God had given to him. He exercised good stewardship. That above all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Physical, material prosperity is not wrong unless it interferes with our soul's prosperity. That is the issue. Love not the world. Don't let the world take your heart. Don't give your heart unto the world. Don't let your life be governed by the things of the world. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, he's caught up, he's in love with the world. The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is of the world, not of the Father. And the world is in the process of passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who is practicing the will of God abides forever. True Christian separation is a mark of grace. This is not to say that worldly, that is, financial, economic, material prosperity is sinful. It only becomes sinful when our heart is taken up with it and God is given a subordinate place. It is not to say that we can't prosper in the world, and we should not seek to advance ourselves and glorify God in whatever calling He's given to us. But it means that if we love God, our ethics will be determined by the Word of God and not by the world. And that may keep us from prospering in the world. It may mean that you will not achieve that management position, because in that position your ethics are governed by the company and by the world. It does not mean that we have to live in poverty and wretchedness, but it does mean that God and His Word are first. Lydia was a seller of purple. She didn't give away her business when God saved her. She used her financial success to care for the people of God. Her successful business did not turn her head and her heart from the truth. There were wealthy women in our Lord's day who supported Him and the disciples and provided for them. The possession of worldly things, that is, the things of the world, material, financial, economic things, does not mean that we're poor Christians. But we must not allow these things to carry our heart away. They are not an end in and of themselves. They are tools, instruments to be used and exercised in good stewardship. Love, not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is a mark of grace when we can prosper and yet God has our hearts. When we can legitimately enjoy the things of this life and remain untainted as believers, to put things in their proper perspective and yet glorify Almighty God. But oh, if our hearts are taken up with the world, the cares of this life, and they become preeminent, then, my friends, we only bear the mark of the hypocrite and the unregenerate. To love God preeminently, to use the things of this life without being engulfed in the world, that is a mark of grace. Two things, then, in our study this morning. First, a forgiving attitude, the ability by God's grace to forgive. A mark of grace. Bearing grudges, unwillingness to forgive, the inward desire to make people pay again and again and again for their sin, as though we were God Himself, is the mark of an unsaved person, a selfish, self-righteous, devilish individual who does not know, who cannot know the sweetness and blessedness of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ our Lord. But a forgiving attitude is a mark of grace. The love of the world being caught up in the things of this life is the mark of an unsaved person. But the ability to use legitimately the things with which God has blessed us and maintain our allegiance and our love to God Himself, that is a mark of grace. May God bless His Word and glorify Himself. May God enable us all to rest and rejoice in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To those among us who are unsaved, I say and declare on the authority of God's Word, look to Christ, look to Him. There is righteousness, the righteousness that God demands. Look to Him. There is love and understanding and compassion in the Son of God. Look to Him, and in Him find your righteousness. In Him find forgiveness. In Him find that which you lack in and of yourselves. In Him find freedom and redemption. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look to Him. In Him alone is the truth and reality of salvation. May God bless His truth and dismiss us with His blessing. Amen and amen.